You already are the oldest president in history, and some of your staff say you were tired after your most recent encounter with Mr. Mondale. I recall yet that President Kennedy had to go for days on end with very little sleep during the Cuba Missile Crisis. Is there any doubt in your mind that you would be able to function in such circumstances?
Not at all, Mr. Truitt, and I want you to know that also I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I am not going to exploit, for political purposes, my opponent's youth and inexperience.
Ouch, shots fired. Hopefully you found that as amusing as I did, and we've just come through another U.S. election. And in this election, as in the election of Ronald Reagan and previous presidents before him, debate is very much a part of the election process. When people have to make choices, it is a service to them when ideas can collide, when different positions can be presented, and people have to defend their position in front of their opponent. It allows people to sort through the sense and the nonsense and then make a particular choice that is reasonable to them. And so in this chapter now of Acts, chapter 17, we're going to encounter Paul engaged in debate. And I think a lot of Christians, when they hear the word debate, they panic and they think that it's something horrible. But let's study this chapter together and understand the role of debate in evangelism. We'll open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God Almighty, that you have brought us to your truth. You have opened your word to us. And we pray, Father, that as we continue to study the book of Acts, and now chapter 17, that you'll open our understanding. We ask that you'll bless our study, and we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we left off last time. In fact, just before we go into Acts 16, where we left off, Christ indicates that we will be involved in debate by this promise that he makes to his disciples in Luke when he says, "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." That doesn't mean, I don't take this to mean that, you know, when we have to give an answer, we just say one or two words, or maybe one sentence or two sentences, and then people just stop. They say, "Oh wow, that's just so profound that I never thought about that. Okay, you win." When it says that they're not going to be able to gainsay or resist, it means they're going to try, that you're going to be entering into debate, a conflict over these ideas, over the identity of Christ. And Christ is just going to give us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, recall that we've studied, we've searched the Word of God, and he's going to give us the recall that we need to say the right thing at the right time in these exchanges that we find ourselves in. And certainly Luke is now going to show us with Paul that Paul had this confidence that as he was working with the different groups that he was evangelizing, that he just had the ability to engage them successfully and turn them to the gospel. Now, last time, when we finished Acts chapter 16, we saw that Paul and Silas were in prison. There was an earthquake that loosed everybody. All the prisoners stayed with him. The prison guard was going to kill himself, commit suicide, because he didn't want to face the Roman authorities when he was given a very clear charge to really bind these men and hold them. Paul mentioned that everybody was together, and then that prison guard and his household converted to follow the Lord. Now, his whole household miraculously accepted the truth, and previously Lydia and her whole household accepted the truth. And these are the first converts in Europe. Now, also we saw at the end of chapter 16 that in verse 37 here, Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and they've cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately?" I don't think so. And so he says, "Let them come and fetch us out." So he now is pulling the Roman citizen card that they had not realized. They just thought he was a Jew or Jewish rabble. But Paul was a Roman citizen, and that's very significant. And he plays this card now, and they are terrified that they have mistreated a Roman citizen. That could mean their death. So he is released from prison. He joins the brethren at Lydia's home, and now we come to Acts chapter 17. And it starts this way. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And just again, a reminder of our map, that they had started in Jerusalem, they went up to Antioch in Syria, from there they went into Lystra and Iconium, then into Antioch, then they were trying to go into Bithynia and into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them, and Paul then had a vision saying to come to Macedonia and to help them. So Paul now crosses over from the Middle East into Europe. And it's a good thing he did, because if you look where Jerusalem is, underneath Jerusalem, you'll see Arabia. And in a few hundred years, armies are going to burst out of Arabia, fly through the Middle East, fly through Judah and through Asia and Cappadocia, and slaughter all of these Christian brethren. All of our spiritual ancestors are going to be subjugated, they're going to be slaughtered, they're going to be raped, they're going to be completely destroyed. So that today, there is no true gospel coming out of the Middle East. All of these churches and all of their descendants and our spiritual ancestors, they either died in the faith, facing the sword, or they converted to Islam. Fortunately, the gospel crossed into Europe, and from Europe and through the Crusades, they were able to fend off these powerful armies, Arabian armies. They were able to fend them off and retain Europe as a Christian nation. And then from Europe into the UK and then into the New World. And so the West is now fundamentally Christian. And the reason the West is fundamentally Christian is because of the Crusades and their ability to fight back these tremendous armies that burst out of Arabia and basically slaughtered all of the Christian brethren in the Middle East. So here we see now the gospel. This is the period where it transfers over from the Middle East into Europe. And he came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, when he went into Macedonia, there was no synagogue. So he went to the place by the river where prayer was wont to be made. But he always, whenever he goes to a city, he goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And so he goes now into Thessalonica and he finds this synagogue of the Jews. And it says, as his manner was, he went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of their scriptures. Now, notice Luke is calling out very clearly to Theophilus that Paul is following very closely his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. So in Luke 4, verse 16, Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And so we can see here that Jesus Christ was a Sabbath observer. He observed the Sabbath. He kept it holy. And this was his habit. This was his custom. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, followed his Lord. He was a Christian. He was a follower of Christ. And so Paul's habit, the very same way he saw it, he learned from Christ, he kept the Sabbath as a habit, as not something like, oh, I think it's a good idea to keep the Sabbath once in a while. No, true Christians observe the Sabbath. That's our manner. That's what we do. We follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, what does it mean to reason with them? If we look at the definition of this word, reasoned with them, it's actually the Greek word dialogamai, that we get our word dialogue from this. And notice here what it means. It means to say something thoroughly, to really examine an issue and express your full mind on the issue. To discuss in argument or exhortation, to really argue your point, to dispute, to preach, to reason, to speak. So this is a very strong word that conveys dispute and debate. And so that's what Paul did for 3 weeks out of the scriptures. And notice now in verse 3, it says here, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, this is a what we call a collision of ideas. And this is the service that we provide when we enter into dispute, into debate about the identity of Christ. We're able to show people what is true. And truth always stands. No matter how much error you try to throw at truth, no matter how much craft, no matter how much you try to bring the truth down, the truth is the truth. The truth comes from God. And it cannot be destroyed. And so when we have this collision of ideas, the truth stands. And notice now, what is the fruit of having this collision of ideas? What comes of this debate? He's going in and for 3 weeks he's coming back and he's showing them that Christ had to suffer. Now, why was that important to the Jews, that Christ had to suffer? Because they were looking for their Messiah. Since the days of Solomon, they have lost the kingdom. And they've been in subjugation from one Gentile kingdom to another. And now they're under subjugation from the Romans. But they're reading their text, and they know that they are to have a kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is to rule the whole world. And so they're looking for their Messiah to come as the root of Jesse and the offspring of David, and to sit on the throne of David and to establish the kingdom of Israel. And Christ came and said that he is the Christ, and he didn't really look like a powerful king. And he didn't look like the solution to the subjugation that they were suffering from the Roman emperors. And so they rejected him, not understanding that he was to come twice. That first he was to come as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And through that slaying, to redeem all mankind and bless all the families of the earth and bring all mankind into Israel. And then he is to return as the Messiah, the true King, with all the power and glory of the Son of God, which is what they were really looking for. And so Paul has to explain to these Jews, this is the Messiah, and the necessity of his crucifixion, because they just couldn't understand this. They're looking for a powerful king, and all they see is Christ crucified. And so for 3 weeks he's disputing with them and showing them the scriptures and showing them the necessity of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that it was necessary for him to have suffered and then risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom he is preaching to them, this is the Messiah. This is what the debate is all about. This is what he's bringing to their attention, that Christ is indeed the Messiah. Now, the fruit of this conflict of ideas is that some of them believed. And they associated then with Paul and Silas. They put their allegiance now with these teachers, because they realize this Jesus is in fact Messiah. And of the devout Greeks, so in the synagogue now, you also have the God-fearers. They're not Jews. They haven't gone through the circumcision and become Jews, but they are God-fearers. And they do go to the synagogue, and they hear the word of God, and they practice the morality that is taught from the Hebrew God. And so these devout Greeks, a great multitude. So everybody's listening to this debate going back and forth, and Christ could never be the Messiah. Look, he suffered, he died. That's not our Messiah. Yes, it was necessary. Look, here's the scriptures. Let me go back to what Moses taught you. Let's look at what all the prophets taught. Let's look into the Psalms. This is a necessary process. He is our Messiah, and not just our Messiah, not just our King. He's the Son of God. And he is coming to establish the kingdom of Israel. And so the devout Greeks are listening to all of this, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So a lot of people are listening to this collision of ideas. And look what happens. They realize in the collision of ideas, the truth stands. The truth stands. And so they are now converted and brought to the truth by this collision of ideas. What if Paul was shy? What if Paul thought, you know, I have the truth, and I'm really comfortable knowing the truth, and I'm going to be in the kingdom. And what I like to do is go to Sabbath services by myself with my few friends and have a coffee and have a biscuit. And it's really nice. We have a nice sermon, coffee and biscuits, and then we go home and we come back the next week, and it's really wonderful. That wasn't Paul. Paul was, I've got to bring this truth to everyone. They must know that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And so he's willing to go and risk his life even to bring this truth to the people. But the Jews, which didn't believe, so it's, you know, people think the Jews didn't believe. No, the Jews believed. The Jews were converted. But there are a set that didn't believe. Those Jews that didn't believe, they were moved with envy. Oh, okay, so this is what's going on. They're at the Sabbath each week, looking very high and mighty and very holy and all the robes, but they have a different agenda. God is not really serious business for them. What is serious business is being in control and building a bit of an ego empire. And so when they saw the masses of people that began to associate with Paul and Silas and want the truth from Paul and Silas, they didn't rejoice that people are being converted to the truth. They were envious that they didn't have that ability. And they maybe think it's human ability. They didn't have that ability to bring people to the truth. And so what did they do? They took unto them certain lewd men. Men that, you just wouldn't expect a Christian to associate with these type of men. Of a baser sort. And they gathered a company and set the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, actually, just before I get into this, let me mention that we are having our debate next week, next Thursday evening at 7 p.m. We are going to be debating, I am going to be debating a Muslim imam around the question, is Allah the God of the Bible? Because if he is, then the Muslims truly have the moral right to bring this truth to us and convert us to Islam. So Jews become Christians because Christ came, and then they say Christ was just a prophet, he wasn't the Son of God, and he actually predicted that Muhammad would come as the last prophet, and now Muhammad came, and so we should all now go from Jews to Christians and then from Christians to Muslims. Well, is Allah the God of the Bible? Because if he's not, Islam is false. And if he is, then Christians should become Muslim. So this is a fundamental question. Are we worshiping the same God? And so we certainly hope that you'll join us on November 17th at 7 p.m. And I actually just got an email from somebody who's flying up from the States to participate and be involved in this debate. And audience participation will be welcome. And, you know, a lot of people are afraid of debate. And when they hear debate, they think of something like this. So here's a Muslim debate.
But that doesn't mean you're racist.
The reason I know.
You don't know how many Muslims you have here. You know how many Muslims I have here?
One message bearer benefits from that message.
We were listening to this, right?
Do you understand what I'm saying to you?
We were listening to you.
Or escape some form of harm. Or it's crazy and the message is a crazy message. That's how I know whether the message could have come from God or not.
You don't know that. Me too, brother. Like I said this one before. When we even go back to the beginning of the book.
Why not? Don't you say you're not
lying. I love him. When we go back to the beginning of the book, like I said to you, you haven't even got the beginning right.
I love him.
Adam and Eve, you haven't got that bit right. So how are you going to tell me?
Adam and Eve, the message.
Listen. You're telling me.
So, you know, I'm not sure how helpful this is. And a lot of people, when they think of debate, they sort of think of this free-for-all. But I don't think that this is what Paul was involved in. When we looked up that word reasoned and dispute, it meant that he showed his whole mind on a topic. And so obviously he was engaged in a process where he could speak his mind and his opponents could speak their mind and the people listening could listen to both sides. And that's why the debate that we're having is not a free for all. It's not going to be something like this where people are interrupting each other and not listening to each other. It's going to be professionally moderated. And I've spoken to the imam, Shari or Sheikh. I had a good conversation with him on the phone. He seems like a very reasonable man, an intelligent man. And so it's going to be an intelligent conversation, professionally moderated, so that people can hear both sides and we can get to the truth. Now, that's what we mean by a debate. It's an exchange. It's a dialogue that's rich, that's not soft. It's hard, but it's professionally done so that we respect each other and we listen to both sides and certainly hope you'll participate in this. So we saw now that after this dispute that the Jews were moved with envy, or some of the Jews that didn't believe were moved with envy, and so they're associating with these lewd fellows, criminals, vulgar people that no godly man should have an association with, but they did. And this is sort of how these people who appear religious on the outside, but inside they're far from it, this is how they behave. So they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, so they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they drew Jason, who was one of the disciples, and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying. And what's their cry? What they should say is, we are envious. We don't like the progress that Paul and Silas are making. But instead, they sugarcoat it. And what they say is, these have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also. So they've heard the reputation of Paul and Silas and the power of the word that they preach, and they're now telling the rulers, look, they've come to disrupt Thessalonica as well, whom Jason has received into his house, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. So they know how to rile people up. They rile up the crowd, and now they want to rile up the rulers, saying that that there's another king, one Jesus. So they would have listened to the dispute where Paul was educating the Jews that Christ in fact is the Messiah, because they were all looking for him, and so he had to explain to them that he is in fact the King of Kings, and that it was necessary for him to die and to be dead for 3 days and three nights according to the scriptures, and then to rise, to then ascend to heaven, and then he's going to return as the king. So they understand very clearly, if he's the Messiah, he's the king, and they use that, even though that's the Jewish knowledge and understanding, and for hundreds of years this is what they've been looking for, they now use this knowledge to go to the Romans to say, oh, they're talking about another king, one Jesus, to rile up the Romans. And so it says here, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. So just stirring things up when they heard these things. And when they had taken security, so some sort of bond or bail of Jason and of the other, they then let them go. And the brethren immediately, they understand now the danger that Paul and Silas are in. So they immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So again, we saw on the map where they're going. So they crossed over into Neapolis, into Philippi, to Amphipolis, to Apollonia. They went down to Thessalonica, and now the brethren, because of the danger they're in, are moving them over to now to Berea. So who coming there? Again, this is his habit, to go into the synagogue of the Jews. So he keeps the Sabbath every week, and he always goes to the Jew first. And so now he goes to Berea, finds the synagogue, and he goes there. Now, these Jews, the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. You're preaching the word of God, you're preaching the scriptures, okay, we're going to listen to you. It wasn't this automatic resistance because they had some other form of agenda on their mind. No, we want the truth. And so Luke notes this, that as he went with Paul to Berea, this is how the truth was received in Berea. What did they do? They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So Paul is showing them that Christ is Messiah, and that he is the king coming to restore the kingdom to Israel. And so they would hear this message on the Sabbath. Paul would point to the various scriptures, and then every single day for the rest of the week, they're searching the scriptures to see, are these things so? Then they come back on the Sabbath for the next installment. And Paul is just educating them on the role of Messiah, on the role of Christ as Messiah. And so now he says here that many of them believed. Also, of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So he has a lot of converts in Thessalonica, where there was resistance, but God, Christ gave him the wisdom to deal with that resistance, tons of converts. Then he comes to Berea, where there isn't the resistance, there's acceptance. If you're preaching the scriptures, we're going to listen to you. And so he has the audience now where they're going to listen to him, but they're not just cult members who just follow anything that they're told, they go and they search the scriptures to see, could Christ really have been prophesied in all of the scriptures? Did Moses speak of Christ? Did Isaiah speak of Christ? Did Jeremiah speak of Christ? Is Christ in the Psalms? And so they're searching the scriptures to see, is what Paul is telling us in fact true? And they see that it's true, and tons of converts as a result. And then immediately, the brethren sent away Paul. I missed a verse. Let's go back. So therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So a lot of people are now, even the honorable Greeks are coming into the church. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. These were really envious Jews. They did not like the fact that Paul was being successful. Envy built up inside them, and they wanted to destroy Paul's work. So they leave Thessalonica, they come down to Berea to then challenge Paul with his teachings. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. So you can see that the brethren understand the danger that Paul is in, and they rally behind him, and they support him, and they send him to a place where he can be safe. But Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So now he's moved to Athens, and he sends a message to the people that brought him to Athens, go back and tell Silas and Timothy to get here as quickly as possible. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So now he's deep into Europe, he's in Athens now, and he just can't believe what he's seeing. The whole city, is given to idolatry. And so he says here, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So the whole city, which would implicate the Jews as well, are all involved in this idolatry. And again, the word here for disputed, the word that's translated disputed here, is the same word dialogomai, which we saw earlier, was to say thoroughly, to have your full say, to explain something, to discuss an argument, to exhort, to dispute. And so he was in debate. He was in debate in Thessalonica. Now he comes to Athens, and he's in debate again. But clearly it's the kind of debate where they're not cutting each other off and talking over each other. They're able to say their whole piece and really exchange and listen to one another. So he does that on the Sabbath. And then every single day he goes to the marketplace and he disputes with the Greeks. And so in the market daily, he's debating with the Greeks that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And it's important for us to pause here and just say how important philosophy was to the Greeks. And how important philosophy was to Western civilization. Our whole civilization, we really must credit to the Greeks. When everybody was involved with all these different gods and what we call pre-modernism, it was the Greeks that just suddenly began to ponder really big questions and to debate with one another and to inquire with one another, what is true? That the same polytheism that from Nimrod went into all these different societies, all these different civilizations, and was really at the root and foundation of every civilization, including the Greeks, these men suddenly came along and started to ask some big questions and question their gods and begin to wonder about God and what is the purpose of life. And that the real stars, the superstars of Greek philosophy were Socrates, Plato, and then Aristotle. That this man, Socrates, who is this profound and very rigorous thinker He came on the scene. There were many philosophers before him, but he's sort of the defining philosopher. And then he had a student, Plato, that he taught, and Plato has influenced our society. It's influenced Christianity. Plato is everywhere, basically. Socrates didn't write anything down. Socrates just had disciples, including Plato, and he had this what's called the Socratic method. So he taught by asking questions, getting people to understand what they don't understand and to be humble about what they know because there's so much that they don't know. And so he was a very profound thinker and had a big, big impact. But he taught Plato. Plato wrote things down. And Plato started a school, a Platonic school. And so Plato had a huge impact on many, many philosophers, even though he learned from Socrates. And then he had his own ideas. So the Platonic thought is very different from the Socratic thought. But yet he was a student of Socrates and owes a lot to Socrates. And then Plato taught Aristotle. And why this is so important is the concepts that they were arguing over. The language had to evolve in order to contain the meaning and the nuances that they needed to communicate with each other. So God will then choose this Greek language to communicate the truths of Messiah in the New Testament. And a lot of people think that, you know, the Hebrew language is this sacred language. It's not. The Hebrew language is just the language that Abraham spoke. And God is very practical. So Abraham spoke this language, so he worked with that language because that's the language that these Hebrew people spoke. And in fact, the Hebrew language is very concrete and very useful for things like do this, don't do that. But now when we start having to deal with the notion that God becomes man and the resurrection and all, we need a very precise language that is able to deal with the abstract. And that's what happened with these powerful thinkers. Is they were dealing with the abstract and they created a language that could contain effectively with precision the truths that God is now going to communicate through Messiah. Now, Aristotle had a student and his name was Alexander the Great. And as he learned all of these philosophical concepts from Aristotle, he was just stricken with amazement. And he thought that what the Greeks had developed was so wonderful that the whole world needed to be exposed to this, or not so much exposed to it as subjugated by it. And so as a young man, 30 years old, he just burst out of Greece in all directions to basically Hellenize the whole world. And Greek was known then as Hellas. And so the notion of making the world Greek was Hellenization. And so this language then just covered the whole known world. And we call it Koine Greek, meaning common Greek, because everybody used it. Everybody spoke it. It was the common. They go back in archaeology and they find shopping lists in Koine Greek. They find random notes in Koine Greek. This was the language of the people, and the whole world spoke it. So the Greek Empire had all these different nations as subject nations, but they could all communicate with each other because they all spoke the same language. We said earlier that Paul was a Roman citizen. And what Rome did, when Rome conquered Greek, or the Greeks, really the Greek culture conquered Rome. So they were so enamored with the Greek culture that they adopted it. So yes, they conquered Greece financially, economically. Greece was subjugated to them. But the culture from Greece conquered Rome. So the Romans became the new Greeks. And that combination of this powerful language, this very precise and robust language, and the Roman infrastructure. The Romans went everywhere building roads. Why? So that they could collect the taxes from all these different nations and bring the taxes back to Rome. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Basically meaning, all the taxes that are collected need to get back to Rome. This combination sets the stage for the preaching of Paul. So Paul was a chosen vessel. He knew Greek inside out. He knew Greek philosophy. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Roman citizen. So he could travel all over these roads freely into all nations and could use this Greek language very powerfully, going into the Septuagint and preaching to the Greek and the Jew the truth of Messiah. So this is a very, very happy coincidence between the philosophically robust language of the Greeks and the very powerful infrastructure and wide infrastructure of the Romans and the rich knowledge and capability of Paul. It's a very, very happy coincidence. I shouldn't say coincidence. We know it's not a coincidence. It's the design of God. And this is how now the gospel can spread to the whole world, because everybody's speaking this language that has the ability to contain very powerful and abstract concepts. And so the truths of God can now be communicated to the whole world. And so he comes now to Athens, and there's these philosophers. First, the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans, or Epicurus, who founded this school of thought, it was all about, he was a hedonist. So it's all about pleasure. And he says here, it's impossible to live a pleasant life without living wisely and honorably and justly. And it's impossible to live wisely and honorably and justly without living pleasantly. So what he's really saying here is that the purpose of life really is to be happy, to have pleasure. But he's not talking about pleasure the way hedonists today talk about pleasure. If you go to Jamaica or some of these resorts, it's all about sensual pleasure. He wasn't into sensual pleasure. He was into mental pleasure. He was into the pleasure of a happy long life. And so there had to be balance. You had to live in such a way that no bad consequences would come upon you. And so that was Epicurus. Now, Epicurus was also an atheist. And so in his school of thought and with his disciples, he basically taught that there's no God. And this was sort of the logic that he would use to destroy anybody who wanted to believe in God. Is God willing to prevent evil, but he's not able to? Well, then he's not omnipotent. Is he able, but not willing? Well, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Well, then where does evil come from? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And so with this kind of reasoning, and again, these are very powerful thinkers with adept use of language, he basically created a lot of atheists with his philosophy. Now, the scripture also speaks, in addition to the Epicureans, of the Stoics. And the Stoics were similar to the Epicureans in that they also believed that the purpose of life is happiness. And here they say, which is achieved by virtue, living according to the dictates of reason, ethical and philosophical training, self-reflection, careful judgment, and inner calm. And so their whole philosophy was that, you know, it's not what happens to you, it's how you perceive what happens to you. And if you can get to this state of inner calm where nothing disturbs you, and you can go through life and just be happy because you're not... Your moods and your experience, your outlook on life is not subject to or governed by the experiences that happen around you. Anything can happen around you, and you have this inner calm. That was the teachings of the Stoics. Now, between the two, the Epicureans were atheists. They did not believe in God, whereas the Stoics did believe in God. Even though they both had this same sort of notion that you need to lead a happy life. And in fact, the Stoics were closer to Christianity. And Paul would later borrow some of these Stoic notions to explain Christianity, which kind of indicates that probably some of these Stoics are the ones that came into the church. But in any case, we continue here that there was Epicureans that encountered him as well as the Stoics. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" These are the intellects. And here comes this Jewish guy talking about some strange religion, and they want to know, what does he say? Others, though, said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. We've never heard of these gods." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is?" So, you know, again, all these roads led to Rome, and this infrastructure was there. But because of that, as people traveled, the Roman soldiers went to these different posts, and they spent time, and they learned about these different gods. They would then come back, and this was the place to exchange all these different doctrines and ideas. So they basically heard it all. And now Paul comes with something that they haven't heard before. So this is the place, the sort of central point. and they're listening to him, and they want to know, what is this new doctrine? For you bring certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. And again, if you think of this old world that, you know, Rome built all of these roads, and this infrastructure allowed people to travel, mix with other nations, and then come back and have these exchanges. And so this is what they did. They would gather together and have these conversations to say, you know, what do you believe? What have you heard? And they're trying to figure out what is life all about. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said to them, so he's now in the middle of Mars Hill, and he said to them, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And so he saw this altar that, you know, there's all different altars to all these different gods from all the different nations. But then he finds this one altar that's to the unknown God. "And so I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you." Notice how really adept Paul is, because, you know, he's used to going into the Jews and working with the Jews, and so he works with the Jews out of their scriptures. Now he's in Athens by himself, and he's seeing how superstitious they are and how they're totally into idolatry in every which way. And so he finds an angle that he can reach them where they are. He says, you know, "I've become all things to all men, that by any means I may gain some." And so he's constantly seeing, what's the angle that I can take to reach this mind? And in this case, as they have all these different altars, he finds an avenue, he finds a door, he finds a window. Okay, this God that you're worshiping here, the unknown God, this is the God that I'm telling you about. So it's not so strange. You're already worshiping and you just don't know. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and everything in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." So of course they would have had lots of temples, and he's telling them, look, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands." So again, these are idolaters, and they're coming from all different nations and learning about all these different gods. And he's saying, look, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him. So there is this desire and this need in every nation. And that's why you're seeing them, all these different gods that are assembled in this place. Because in every nation there is this desire to know God, to seek him and to find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Notice this now. "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." I mean, we should not read over this. Paul, he reaches people where they are. He's familiar with their poetry. The Greek language is this very robust language. And you look at something like Homer's Iliad and Homer's Odyssey, these great works. And other poets as well. This is what they prided themselves in. And Paul is not, "Oh, I only read the scripture. I only read the Bible. That's all I do. I don't know anything but the Bible." Well, if he only knew the Bible, then he cannot speak to people from different persuasions. But here he's able to talk to them and say, "You know, I've read your poets, and in their poetry, the poets say that we are his offspring. So let's talk about your poetry and let's begin there."
This is very, very powerful. And I think if Paul were alive today, he would read the Quran. When 25% of mankind is Muslim, denying the divinity of Jesus Christ, and this 25% are enforced, they cannot leave the religion or they'll be put to death. And now they're spreading. And this is an ideology that is spread by coercion. Paul would know the Quran, and he would be able to quote the Quran and reason with the Muslim mind from the Quran. Us? Oh no, I would never read the Quran, and I don't care about Muslims. Let them all, you know, who cares if they end up in the lake of fire? As long as I can go to Sabbath and have a cup of coffee and a biscuit and hear a good sermon and then go home, I'm happy. You know, I read a couple of years ago a book by this man, Bill Warner, and it's called A Two-Hour Quran. And I have been recommending this book to as many people as I can. Because what this scientist has done is he has gone through the Islamic scriptures very painstakingly and very methodically. And the Quran is a very confusing book. It's not written in a narrative form. It's a kind of mumble jumble. It's mixed up. You can't just open it and read it and understand it. And what he's done, because it's not in order, what he's done is he's taken it and he's put it back in chronological order, because he studied the life of Muhammad. And he understands which verses came to Muhammad, or which verses were written based on what was happening in Muhammad's life. So he's taken Muhammad's life and he's put the Quran back in order. And then there's a lot of repetition in the Quran. He's taken all the repetition out, and in 2 hours you can understand the Quran. Now, if we are to take the gospel to all nations, and Islam is the dominant religion on the planet and fastest growing, shouldn't we be familiar with their text? If Paul was alive, he'd be familiar with their text. And he'd be able to appeal to them out of their text as a starting point and then bring them to the scriptures. So I certainly hope that you'll join us for this debate next week so that you can become familiar with what Muslims believe. And I certainly hope you would look up on Amazon. Get the Kindle version of this book. It'll probably cost you $7 or $8, $9, $10. Very inexpensive for the price of a latte. And then a couple of hours, you can be informed. And you can understand what Muslims believe and why they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, and how to reason with them in a way that they know that you understand where they're coming from. So here now, he says, you know, your poets teach this, that we're all his offspring. And so I'm going to appeal to you from your own poets. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. And that's what a lot of these Gentile nations would do, is they would worship stone. And they would believe that spirits inhabited these stones. And some of these stones were meteorites that would fall from the heavens. And so they would worship these meteorite stones and think that they had very special significance. And certainly in Arabia, that's what they did. Before Muhammad, hundreds of years before Muhammad was born, they worshiped the stone in the Kaaba. And then when he came, he basically put a biblical narrative around it, saying that this is something that Abraham did. But the scriptures tell us we must never bow down to stone. And so 5 times a day, all over the world, Muslims are facing this stone and they're worshiping it. And here the scripture makes it very clear that the Godhead is not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So now is the time of repentance, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that's Christ, whom he has ordained. So this is now, that the gospel is now open to the whole world. And he's commanding men everywhere, all men. And it's our job to take the gospel to all men, all nations, and preach the gospel to them and command them to repent, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And so that is the assurance that we're given, that Christ, as Christ has risen from the dead, even so will we rise from the dead. And so we can have this assurance that we will live after our death, because Christ lived after his. And so this is the assurance in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." So very clearly, those that mocked would be the Epicureans. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in God. You're just, it's here and now, live a good life, and then you die. And so to have somebody now say, you know, when you die, you're going to be brought back, God is going to bring you back to life, they just laughed at this. But the Stoics did believe in God. And they had just never heard this before, and they're listening to this, and it's making sense, and they're like, okay, we want to hear this again. So come back, and we want to go into this more deeply. We'll hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, certain men clave unto him. So certain men, remember, these are philosophers. So some of these philosophers are getting it, and they're now attaching themselves to him. So wherever he goes, they're now following him, and they want to learn more about this doctrine. And they believed. So he was able to reason with them out of their poetry, out of their different gods, that this is the unknown God, you're already worshiping him, you need to understand who this is. And so they listen to this, they're going to give him an ear, and then he's able to then take them to the scriptures and show them the truth. And these philosophers now become Christians. Among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So obviously when this was written, these were very famous individuals, well known. Theophilus would know exactly who these are, so he would understand the implications of this. But it's important for us to see that, you know, Dionysus was one of these philosophers. And this is when the philosophers now start coming into the church. So prior to this, we've had the Jews first coming into the church, very solid in the scriptures. We had the Greeks, who were God-fearers, coming into the church, very solid in the scriptures, understanding the Hebrew context. And now we have these really intelligent philosophers who don't have any background in the Hebrew scriptures. They're now believing with their powerful intellect, and they're now coming into the church. And this is the beginning of really the end. This is going to cause no end of pain for the Christian church, because this is now the beginning of Gnosticism. This is where they come in and they borrow the scriptures, but they infuse the scriptures with meaning that comes from the Gnostics, from the ancient Egyptian, ancient Greek philosophy is now starting to come into the church. And a lot of these people don't realize it, but much of traditional Christianity begins right here. And that in a couple of centuries, with the council at Nicaea and the council at Laodicea and all of these different councils, it's these Greek philosophers that have infiltrated the church and have hijacked the scriptures and begin to allegorize everything, that they create a completely different religion. So between Arabia, the Arabians coming in and cleaning house, and between these philosophers hijacking the religion, it's a wonder that the truth of God remains today. But it does. And Christ told us that it would. And in fact, he goes further to say, this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. So what an honor, and what a glory, and what a privilege that we, simple people as we are, can understand the scriptures and have the honor to declare it to the whole world. And so I want to remind you again that next week on Thursday at 7 o'clock p.m. at the Sandman Hotel in Mississauga, we're going to have this debate. We're going to have a dispute, a professionally moderated dispute, with a Muslim imam that says that Christ is not God, that he's just a prophet, in fact, that he prophesied the coming of Muhammad, and that we should all follow Muhammad. And myself, a convert, a believer in the Lord, in the Messiah, and a pastor, there to declare the gospel of the kingdom of God. And let's see what stands after this exchange. So we certainly hope that you'll join us. I hope that you've enjoyed Acts chapter 17, and we look forward next week, God willing, that we'll continue with Acts 18. Thanks so much for joining us, and if you're able to join us on the chat, that would be wonderful at cgi.org/webcast. And again, God bless you. Jesus Christ is Lord.